We've gathered on this beautiful, cool, sunny Southern California morning to worship the Lord God Almighty. We've pointed through our singing and through the instruments to the Savior and to the sufficiency of God. And now we'd invite you to take the Word of God and turn with me to the left-hand side of your Bible, to the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, chapter 4. Exodus chapter 3, Exodus chapter 4. Left-hand side of your Bible, as we continue to look at God making and molding men and women into those people who could faithfully serve Him in time past, and for you and me, in time present today, the 20th century, as we hurtle headlong towards the 21st century. I suggested 2 weeks ago, as we gathered together, that what John is reviewing for us in Matthew chapter 10 in his series entitled Hallmarks of Discipleship from the Mouth of Our Lord Jesus Christ are merely reiterations, reminders, and reinforcements of the timeless discipleship principles that God has used from time immemorial to shape those people that God would have become His servants. Our bridge, scripturally, from the New Testament to the Old, we found in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. You stay in the book of Exodus, and I'll just read you Romans chapter 15, verse 4, from the pen of Paul. And he says this, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, and was written to teach us so that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scriptures we might have hope." And we would believe this morning that Moses was included in the Word of God in order that you and I, through a careful study, might have the encouragement of the Scriptures, that we might be endowed with the endurance that would cause us to hope in God only, and therefore be and become all that He would have in store for you and me as sons and daughters of the King of Kings. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Joseph, God's valedictorian, and suggested that he should be entitled that because having enrolled in the University of Life and having majored in the course of adversity, he graduated summa cum laude, a Phi Beta Kappa disciple, one who willed to remain in the fire. It was really that very fire we sang of this morning in that lovely hymn, the foundation of our faith. And in there, God says that my flame will not harm thee. It's only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. And you'll remember those 13 years of testing that Joseph went through one after another. No relief, no lollipops, no shots that didn't hurt, no medicine that didn't taste good. But when it was all done, God had prepared Joseph, a person like you and me, to do a very special task, to become that one that would be used in a mighty way in the nation of Israel. This morning, we turn to another. His name is Moses. And all that Joseph was, I think we'll discover by comparison, Moses is not. And all that Joseph wasn't, Moses is. But God used both of them. And God used both of them in a significant way. He used Joseph to bring the nation, Jacob, his sons, their families, into Egypt. And He'll use Moses to lead them out of Egypt and back to the promised land. In St. Peter and Chain's Cathedral in Rome, there stands a very, very lovely artwork. It's Michelangelo's renowned statue of Moses. And when he did it, it seemingly was perfect in every detail. Very, very lovely. And the story goes that when the great sculptor Michelangelo had completed his work, he stepped back to appraise it. And so lifelike did it appear that he impulsively struck its knee with his hammer, and there chipped out a portion of the knee, and exclaimed with frustration, why don't you speak to me? And to this day, that stone statue has not uttered a word. But God, through the living pen of His Holy Spirit, has painted a portrait of Moses for us in the Word of God that's spoken throughout the centuries, and I hope will speak to your heart and my heart to stimulate and to encourage and to motivate to be a part of the things of God that God is doing in our own midst and worldwide today. What Michelangelo could not do to Moses, God has done. And it's before us, Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 4. Have you ever felt inadequate for the task? Or am I the only one that's ever suffered that dilemma? Well, all of you are going like that. If you ever felt like that, go like that. Head bobbing all over the auditorium. Or maybe feared failure. Maybe you've experienced failure and know what that brings. That kind of sinking, closing feeling. Or maybe you just thought that God mistakenly tapped you for some type of Christian service. And you've pleaded, Lord, you don't know who I am. Or I think you've made your first mistake in all of eternity. Or all of the other things we could say. Some of us have been there, haven't we? I can tell just by your little laugh. And then some of us just flat out didn't feel like it. Lord, I know you're there, and I know you're real, and I know what your word says, and I know the job needs to be done, but quite frankly, I just don't want to do it. Nobody admits to that, do they? Silence everywhere. Nobody's frowning. Nobody's smiling. But it's very, very real. Moses was there one day. God put his hand on Moses' shoulder and said, I've got a job to do, and you're the man. And in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, God very openly has penned for us through the hand of Moses himself, which tells us a little bit about the integrity of Scripture. All of the excuses that Moses used, and what we want to do this morning is watch the heat of God's promises melt the ice of the escape routes that Moses tried to take. And in our text, there are five. Moses says, first, I'm a nobody. And then he says, I'm not a theologian, nor am I convincing. I'm not a preacher. And Lord, if you really want to know the truth, I'm really not interested in the offer that you're making me. Maybe we ought to take just a minute to back up and ask how in the world Moses got to where he got, since we left off 2 weeks ago in Genesis chapter 50, and we were 300 years earlier, and we were in the life of Joseph. Going from the book of Genesis to the book of Exodus in chapter 1, we bridge almost 300 years from the death of Joseph till the birth of Moses, which was about 1525 BC, if you want to put it in a historical chronology. And you know how that first chapter goes. Pharaoh had become fearful and threatened by the nation as it grew and expanded as God had promised Abraham. And thus he decided to wipe the nation out by killing all of the newly born male children. And through the faith and fortitude of the mother of Moses and the grace of Pharaoh's daughter, Moses was brought into the court of Pharaoh, and there he was raised. As chapter 2 opens up, it tells us a little bit about the first 40 years of Moses' life, verses 1 to 15. It tells us that Moses had risen to a position of prominence, but very strikingly, in verse 16 of that chapter, Moses identifies with his brethren, and he decides to abandon all of the luxury and all of the power of the throne of Egypt and stand with them. The brethren misunderstood, and instead of heralding Moses as their deliverer, they turned against him and publicly announced that he was a murderer. And to that, Moses fled. He fled to Midian, and there he shepherded sheep for 40 long years. And we pick Moses up in Exodus chapter 3. He's now 80 years old. He's in the desert. He's doing that he's done for some four decades, and all of a sudden, very quickly and very spectacularly, God enters in to Moses' life. And he says, Moses, I've got something very, very special for you. Remember how Moses had his attention drawn to God? He was out in the desert and just going along and no telling what he was thinking about. And he saw a burning bush. And to you and I, that might seem odd. But in the very, very hot deserts in the Sinai Peninsula, that's not an uncommon occurrence. Through spontaneous combustion for a bush to burn and be consumed immediately. But there was something special about that bush, wasn't there? Didn't char, didn't burn up, remained just like it was, but the fire was hot and intense. And not only was the bush not consumed, but the bush spoke. And the voice from the non-consuming bush claimed to be the angel of the Lord speaking for God Almighty. And it had this message, Moses, remove your sandals, for the ground on which you stand is holy. And that Moses did. He drew aside, removed his sandals, and listened very, very carefully to the things that God had to say to him. And I want to pick it up in the text in chapter 3, verse 9, where God recognizes and announces the crisis that faces the nation of Israel in Egypt, to which he desires to commission Moses as their deliverer. The text says this, that now, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me, and furthermore, I've seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Things are bad. They were bad 40 years earlier when Moses was there, and they've gotten worse over these 40 years. And therefore, verse 10, God gives Moses a commission. He says, therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. And to that, you and I might expect that Moses would respond with, Lord, I knew you were going to do that, and I knew I was the man, and you've trained me brilliantly, and I tried it 40 years ago, but I've learned my lesson, and I'm ready to go. But if we look at the text, that's not exactly how the scene went. And we're struck with some surprise in verse 11 as Moses responded to God, not with, here am I, send me, but Lord, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Now, can't you hear God under his breath telling Moses, now tell me something I don't know? Yeah, God knew who Moses was. And he knew Moses had been out in the desert for 40 years. And he knew Moses had lost his edge and had lost all of the sophistication that he had gained in the court of Pharaoh. Yeah, God knew. But why did Moses respond that way? That's a puzzling question. And I would suggest that perhaps he thought like this. What in the world can God do with a former failure? I tried it before, but they turned against me. They announced me not as a deliverer, but a murderer. And I had to flee for my life. And I've been out here for 40 years suffering and perspiring. My brethren are not around. The luxury of the palace has been lost. Lord, what in the world could you do with me? I failed. Or maybe he tried this one. I've not really been involved in the ministry over the last 40 years, and I think I've lost my edge and sharpness. And I just don't think I can do it, Lord. Or perhaps he appealed like this. And if I had to guess, and this is just a guess because the text doesn't tell us, I think this is what went on in the heart of Moses. Lord, I'm too old. I'm beyond my prime. I've lost my physical strength, and my mind is not as sharp as it used to be. You know the one thing Moses didn't know, that God did know? That Moses perfectly fit God's job description for the task at hand. There was never a better equipped man ever that God could have chosen. You want to know why? I hope so. 2 weeks ago, I trained you how to stick your finger in your Bible. Why don't you do that in Exodus 3 and turn over to the right-hand side of your Bible, the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. And let's see what the job description was for Moses. And before we become too smug in our message on Moses, let me remind us, me included, that it's the job description that God has for us also. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, who had been well endowed with the power and the promises of God, but had taken it too much to heart. They had thought more of themselves than they ought to, had been inflated with that poisonous gas called pride, and God took his little needle, as he so often does, and with one little prick exploded the balloon and brought the Corinthians back to the ground of reality. Here's what he says, verse 26. For consider your call, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. Wow. God picks those that aren't too strong. And they're not too smart. And they're not too sophisticated. And guess what? He chose us. And he chose Moses. And you want to know why? It tells us right in the text, verse 29, that no man, no woman should boast before God. That when it's done, no one, including the participant, would have any doubt that it was God who did it, and without God it never would have been done. For he says, verse 30, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it's written, and he quotes a very, very wonderful passage from Jeremiah chapter 9, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And while we'll decry Moses for backing away from the call of God, in one sense, there's a very real helpful aspect to it, and that is Moses was cognizant that he could not do the job without God being with him. His plea, Lord, I'm a nobody, and therefore there's no way that I can do the job that you've given to me to do. Well, look at how God responds in verse 12. Very, very wonderful response on the part of God. God says, Moses, certainly, I will be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that it's I who sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. And he points out Horeb, that's in the immediate visual vicinity of Moses, and would rise about another 5,000 feet above the elevated plain on which Moses were shepherding the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro. Do you know how much of a difference God made in the life of Moses? Let me tell you. Exodus chapter 11 says that Moses became a leader who was highly esteemed by both the Egyptians and the Jews. Numbers 12 says he became a man of deep humility. And in the Exodus, we find him as liberator and patriot, at Sinai, lawgiver and priest, and in the wilderness, legislator and pioneer. Deuteronomy 34 said he was a prophet of no equal in all of the history of Israel. He was a songwriter of note, and to the best of my knowledge, wrote a song that's lasted longer in history than any song that's ever been written. He sang it in Exodus 15 to celebrate the exodus of the Jews from Egypt. And Revelation 15 says that one day the angels of heaven will sing with great glory and worship to God that Moses himself wrote all of those millennia before. Deuteronomy 18 says that Moses was the prophetic pattern for the coming of Christ. He became a partner of Elijah, Matthew chapter 17, and if all of that was not enough, God very wonderfully enshrined Moses in the hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. God made the difference. Moses said, who am I? God said, you'll be a man with whom I am. And you know what? What was true of Moses in tandem with God is true of you and me as believers in Jesus Christ in tandem with God as we accomplish those things that God saved us to do. Those words, "I will be with you," encourage the heart of Joshua. You can read about it in chapter 1. He says, "Take the land, for I will be with thee whithersoever thou goest." Those were the final words that Jesus gave the disciples in Galilee, Matthew chapter 28. "All authority has been given unto me, both in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of men, and baptize them, and teach them. For lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." And Hebrews chapter 13 promises you and me, "I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee." The great, great words of courage that well up in the writer at that point is, "I will go and I will serve, for what can man do to me? Because God is with me." Wonderful promise, folks. If you've trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, God is with you. Maybe there are some here this morning who have never made that eternal decision for Jesus Christ. You've never come to grips with the truth that the Word of God says that we're all sinners. We all live in sin. And it's only by the incarnation of Christ, the God-man, who came to die at Calvary and shed His blood for you and me, who arose from the grave as the grand demonstration that He is who He said He was. If you've never appropriated the gift of salvation, the Bible says it is free. It is by God's grace. And in a moment of time, it can be yours. And with that comes a number of wonderful, wonderful things that God wants to give to you and that God wants to give to me. And just as God empowered and equipped Moses, so the Bible says that God will give you and me, and for those of us that have trusted, has given new life in Christ and a new consciousness of forgiveness and a deliverance from self. That's good news alone, isn't it? To be delivered from self. Delivered from the law, a new relationship in that we become sons and daughters of the King. We're heirs of the wealth of heaven. We've been equipped with the Spirit of God. We've made to be light and salt. We've become children of the day and of Abraham. We've been made epistles of Christ. A living stone, salt, servants, vessels unto honor, vessels of mercy, a branch. And we could go on and on and on with what the Bible says about that. But maybe most wonderfully, we've been made ambassadors for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to represent Him in our present pilgrimage in a foreign land. God's loving, gentle response to Moses with his first excuse was with the promise of the divine presence. And I would assure you what was true of Moses is true of believers in Jesus Christ today. Well, poor Moses, he ran right down a mental cul-de-sac in trying to weasel out of the work of God, and he did a 180 turn and tried to find another avenue of escape. And we find that in Moses' second great, great excuse, and that is, "Lord, I am not a theologian." Watch how he unfolds it in verse 13. "Moses said to God, 'Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what's his name? And Lord, what in the world shall I say to them?'" I've not got the foggiest. Says, "I've not read Calvin and Kittle and Chafer and all of the other great theologians." Well, Moses, maybe you've got a point. I mean, it has been over 400 years since Jacob led the Jews into Egypt, and there's not really been a sure word of God to remind them of all of the things and all of the promises that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A lot of things have changed. But the one thing that hadn't changed was God. It was still the same. God still had the same program. God still had the same plan. Look at how he beautifully unfolds it in verse 14. He says this, Ehye asher ehye, I am who I am. I'm a God who is eternal, everlasting, unchanging, personal. And the same from before the beginning until after the end. Moses, when you return, tell them that you've spoken face to face with the I Am, the Jehovah, the Yahweh, that sacred tetragrammaton that the Jews worshipped so reverently that they wouldn't even write it on a piece of paper. Tell them you've been in the presence of the God who doesn't change. Was the name that Abram knew, and it's a name that they'll know, and it's a name that you and I know, for it's used over 7,000 times just in the Old Testament alone. It's the way Jesus responded to the Pharisees, John 8:58. Before Abraham was, he said, I am. The soldiers came to take him in the garden. And he says, whom do thou seekest? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. And in the Greek language, he uttered one word, the verb to be, eimi, I am. And the Roman soldiers, with all of their might and with all of their weapons, stood back and fell to the ground, in direct cognizant that they were in the very presence of the living God. And that same I am is the I am that's made some marvelous promises to you and me, and they're all bound up in the number of names that center around that. For instance, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. That's what God told Abraham on the mount, didn't he? You don't need to sacrifice Isaac now that you're willing, but I'll provide. And he did. Or Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. Or Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is my peace. Jehovah Shammah, God is there. Jehovah Tiskenu, God our righteousness. Jehovah Shebaoth, the Lord of hosts. Jehovah Hosenu, God our maker. Rophe, I heal. Makedesh, I sanctify. And maybe most comforting we find in Psalm 23, Jehovah Rafi, the Lord our shepherd. All of that bound up in the one who spoke out of the bush to Moses and said, tell them I am who I am sent you. The I am of Moses is the I am of Christ. And if I understand my Bible correctly, that I am lives in you and me and becomes our wonderful hope of glory. The next time you, like Moses, doubt the call of God, and you're not a seminary graduate, and you have not got all of the Bible memorized, and you think you're not the astute theologian that maybe other people are, remember one thing. If God has tapped you on the shoulder, not only will His presence be there, but the very power of His eternal being is all of yours to use in the way that God would desire it. God flows for Moses and begins to explain all that He means. Verse 15, He said, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial name given to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel and tell them, quote, from God, I am concerned about you and what's been done to you in Egypt, and therefore I'll bring you out of the affliction that you received in the land of Egypt and up to the land flowing with milk and honey, and they'll pay heed to what you say, and the elders will come and obey your instructions, Moses. Wonderful, wonderful promise. I think in the back of Moses' mind, perhaps lighted up, a tremendous promise that God had made earlier. And now take the finger on your right hand and put it there, and we'll go back to the left to Genesis 15 And let me show you a promise that God made. Genesis 15, verses 13 to 14. The astute student of Scripture would have known that the Jews would go to Egypt long before Jacob ever came on the scene, and long before the nation was afflicted for the famine. For God told Abram, Genesis 15, verse 13, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs. There they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Verse 14, here's the good news. "But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." Isaiah 46:10 says this. It's one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. It said God planned the end before he ever started the beginning. He knew from eternity past all that would happen. He planned it according to his perfect plan and revealed only bits and pieces through time to encourage you and me that God was directly on track. And God was directly on track as he put his hand on the shoulder of Moses and said, "You're my man, and now's the time." And if God is putting his hand upon your shoulder and calling you, be sure you're the right person and it's the right time. Moses had a prophecy, Genesis 15. You and I have a divine pledge that we'd find in 2 Corinthians 1:20. Let me read it to you. It says this, "For as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us." Which simply said, if God made a promise and it's for us, he will deliver it in all of its fullness. I think maybe Spurgeon, with his pen, had a real handle on the changelessness of God. And he wrote this, and I quote him, "He remains everlastingly the same. There are no furrows on his eternal brow. No age has palsied him. No years have marked him with the mementos of their flight. The Godhead was the same when he was a babe in the manger as it was when he stretched the curtains of heaven. It was the same God that hung upon the cross and whose blood flowed down in a purple river. The selfsame God that holds the world upon his everlasting shoulders and bears in his hand the keys of death and hell. He never has been changed in his essence, not even by his incarnation. He remains everlastingly, eternally, the one unchanging God." And what great confidence that must have brought to the heart of Moses, before whose eyes the plan of God was opening, and before whose hearts the Word of God is being unfolded this morning. I suggested 2 weeks ago that if you're a child of God, you did not become a child of God on a trial basis. It was not dependent upon whether you liked it or benefited from it that it would continue in your life. It's an eternal contract written by God and given as a gift to those whom he's called to his service. And there's really one of two things we can do in the Christian life. It's like riding a roller coaster. We can either get in. Have you ever ridden on a roller coaster? If you haven't, you've missed a great treat. If you have, you'll know of what I talk. You can either get in, go up the hill, throw your hands in the air and have a wonderful time and holler and scream and say it's great, even though you might be scared to death. Or you can grab that bar in front of you, have your face turn white and grit your teeth and just be miserable. But once the bar is shut, you can't get out of the car. You're in. And if you're in Christ, you're in. And I know if you think about that carefully, you'll be glad you're in, regardless of where he takes you. And I think Moses, in his later years, was glad. Although he's pled, "Lord, I'm a nobody, I'm not a theologian, and if that's not enough, listen to this, Lord, I'm not finished." Chapter 4, verse 1. Moses said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they might say, 'Moses, the Lord hasn't appeared to you. What do I do then, God?'" I think God scratched his head and said, "Boy, I never thought of that." No, that's not at all. God immediately responds, verses 2 to 9. You are so well taught in the Word that I don't need to take a lot of time to explain that in certain periods of history, God gave authenticating, miraculous works to messengers who were thrust into a very special period of time to, without question, by great awesome power, certify that the message they had was from God. And Moses was a special messenger. The Exodus was a special occasion. And God says to Moses, I'm going to give you some wonderful powers. They will authenticate your message both to the Jews and to Pharaoh. Verses 2 to 5, he says, see that shepherd's staff you've got in your hand? Just a dumb little old piece of wood. If you've ever picked a piece of driftwood up as you walked along the beach, it'd been something just like that. He says, now throw it on the ground. Now, the piece you pick up from the sea won't do this, so don't try it. But it turned into a serpent. And in all likelihood, it was a cobra. And Moses was scared to death, and so would I. Then God said, pick it up. And he grabbed it by the tail, and guess what happened? It became a staff in his hand again. And God said, do it, that they may believe that Jehovah, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. That'd be kind of convincing, wouldn't it? Good for starters anyways. And particularly in the court of Pharaoh. And you get a picture. Look at some of the statues and drawings on the pyramids. And almost every pharaoh on his diadem or his crown had a cobra that was arched above it, looking out eyeball to eyeball with whoever pharaoh was talking to. It was a sign of great power. It's almost like the old American flag that had the snake on it that said, don't tread on me, because the minute you do, you've had it. I will grab you with my poisonous bite and it's instant death. God equipped Moses with a more powerful cobra and one who was alive, not dead on a diadem, that would be able to convincingly tell Pharaoh that here is a man that's been endowed with the power of God. Then in verses 6 to 8, he says, put your hand in your jacket. That couldn't be too dangerous or too frightening. Now take it out. Oh my goodness. I've got leprosy. You're kidding. Leprosy was a dread disease that all of the ancient world had deep fear over. God says, now stick it back in. Bring it out again. Now you see it, now you don't. All gone. And Moses, the power will be yours. Moses, you can conquer the unconquerable, you can cure the incurable, and you can contaminate the uncontaminated. Look at what he says in verse 9. But it shall be that if they shall not believe even these, or heed what you say, then take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. And we have to understand that the Nile was sacred to the Egyptians. Herodotus, the ancient historian, said that Egypt was the gift of the Nile, because in the overflowing of the banks, the fertile silt went out into the land, and they could grow, and that's where all of their economy came from. The god of the underworld, whose name was Osiris, was believed to live in the Nile, and the Nile became his bloodstream. You know what would happen when the Nile turned red? It would mean that the power of God had slashed the wrist of Osiris, and he was bleeding to death. And Moses and the God I Am had power over the whole pantheon of dead deity that were so falsely worshipped by the nation of Israel. God says, don't worry about being convincing, Moses. I'll do it, and here's exactly how I will do it. Now, I'm sure everybody is sitting here asking the question, when in the world is God going to give me that power? Man, I will win my neighborhood for Christ. Well, God doesn't work that way today. But God has made some wonderful, wonderful provisions for you and me. We've already seen that we're weak, and that's the only kind of people that God calls. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, my grace is sufficient for thee, God's promise to him. For power is perfected in weakness. There seems a contradiction. And there's the paradox. Power out of weakness? In the flesh, no. But by divine fiat, Yes. And Paul then said in verse 10, therefore, if that's what God's program is, I'm well content with my weaknesses and insults and distresses and persecutions and difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, therefore I'm what? I'm strong. And that promise is for you and me. God says, I will never send you anywhere without the strength that I will provide to pull it off and to accomplish it. I'll never ask you to fly solo. I'll always be with you. And we can just chuck another excuse, can't we, for not serving God. Just as Moses had to abandon it, so do you and I. And Moses, not to be stopped, rushes on to excuse number 4. He says, I'm a nobody. I'm not a theologian. I'm not convincing. He says in verse 10, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. The Hebrew idiom that's used there says, I'm heavy of mouth and I'm heavy of tongue. And the picture is a person with a 100-pound weight tied around their tongue. Try it sometime and see if you can speak, and you'll get the idea of what Moses was trying to say. Lord, there's no way I can get the message out. Now, was everything Moses said there true? I think maybe Moses' mind was fogged by the moment, because the scriptures tell us, Acts chapter 7, verse 25, that Moses was a man who had been well-educated in all of the things of Egypt, and was a powerful man, both in deed and in word. Now listen carefully. If you were going to pick the jolly green giant pea in the prime of its tastefulness, would you do it when it was bright, green, shiny, succulent, and juicy? Or wait until it got dried up and shriveled and lost all of its color and wasn't very appealing? Well, if you were the jolly green giant, you'd probably do it back when it was green and succulent. But God has a different program than we've got. He could have picked Moses in his strength, but he chose not to. He waited until he was weak, and just at the right time, he picked him and said, Moses, go, and I will be with you. And people for time immemorial through the ages will know that it was me. And it was a fulfillment of my promises and my prophecy. And I did it through you. It's a tremendous truth to know that. Not all of us are preachers. And some of us who think we are ought not to be so convinced of it. But God will speak through all of us. He'll give us the words. He's given us the message. We don't have to dream up a new message. That's the delight in preaching. I've got to edit out what I don't have time to say, not figure out how can I get together a half-hour message. Great, great joy in preaching the Word of God. It's inexhaustible, and the Word is true. You say, well, boy, I bet you God really convinced Moses on that one. He did for a time, and we haven't got the time, but it's kind of fun to dance in and out of chapter 3 and 4. And go ahead, and you know what happens. He goes back, and he has to convince the people and the elders and then Pharaoh, and then to see how the people respond to Moses. And one minute, Moses is up like a blimp, and the next moment, he's down like a wounded balloon right on the ground. Lord, they did just what I said they were going to do. They criticized me. They rejected me. They don't believe me. Now cause my life to end and take me to heaven and please you, someone else. That's exactly what happened. But to Moses' credit, he stayed in the saddle, although he didn't always want to. And God kept him there. God gave him fresh visions of the person of God and the power of God. And he did just a tremendous job. Well, watch how God responds. Verse 11. Moses says, Lord, my tongue and mouth are so weighted down I can't utter a word. God says, who's made man's mouth anyways, Moses? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Interesting that God focuses on the damage that can be done to our senses rather than on the supernatural endowing. Instead of saying, Moses, I can polish your tongue, He says, who is it that makes men dumb so they can't even speak? Or instead of saying, Moses, I can repair your hearing aid, he says, who is it that makes men deaf? And instead of saying, Moses, I'll give you a set of glasses so you can see if your eyesight's bad, he says, who is it that make men blind? It's the Creator God. You know what he's telling Moses? He says, Moses, listen, it's harder for me to make a seeing man blind than it is to make a seeing man see. And it's tougher to make a talking man dumb than it is to make a talking man talk. But I can do it. And if I can do it for them, I can do it for you. You've talked in the past, and I'll make you able to talk in the future. Verse 12. I think God was a little intense at this point with Moses. The text would indicate it. He says, now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth, and I'll be with your mind and teach you what you're to say. He says, end this nonsense, Moses. Cut the excuses. Quit the foolishness. Just get out there and do the job. I will be with you. I will give you my name. I will empower you so that you're convincing, and I will put words in your mouth so that you can be my accurate messenger. Let me ask you a question. We just take a 2-minute break here, call timeout, as we get ready for baseball season to start all over again and learn what that wonderful sport is all about again. If you were God and you knew that there was going to be an exodus and all that would come with it, and you do know what comes with it because we can read the narrative in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, but you were before the event, now you got to really have your imagination cap on. What would you do to prepare a person to do the job of leading the Jews out? It wasn't an easy job, was it? Well, you'd have to have a guy who was pretty well versed and comfortable in Pharaoh's court so he could pull off some dignity when he got there and had to do mental combat with Pharaoh through a number of plagues. He'd have to be well trained in the difficulty of desert living and know how to survive out there. Because those folks are going to spend, at best, some months, and you and I know, at worst, because of their sinfulness, almost 40 years. He'd have to have a back that was better oiled than a duck so that all the rejections and criticism could just roll off of it. Skin 10 inches thick so the barbs of criticism didn't get through. A man of endurance, and on we could go. A man who was totally devoid of self-reliance. A man who unmistakably knew that God was with him. A man that would not be staggered by the absolutely incredible logistics that would have been involved. You know, when Moses went out, he had probably, by extrapolating the number of men, which would have been 600,000, 3 million people. That's hard for us to imagine. I was reading a little piece not long ago. It said if each family were allotted a space 50 feet by 50 feet, which is... What's 50 by 50? 2,500? That's about it. About the size of an average home. He says this, that the total space needed would be 3 billion square feet, or 10.5 miles square to house all these people. My goodness, and I'm in charge of them? Wow. If the Israelites and an equal number of livestock were placed in a line 50 abreast, 50 abreast and they're walking in a straight line, the length of the line would stretch more than 100 miles, and moving at a leisurely pace of 2.5 miles per hour, the parade would take nearly 50 hours to march past the same point. And I'm going to be in charge of it? That must have really blown Moses' mind, although he never brought it up. You know how much water it would take? It would take over 1,000 tank cars of water per day, and it would take 160 railroad boxcars of food to feed them. You know what Moses didn't know about? Manna from heaven and water from rocks. And there it was that God would provide it all. You know what? When we've exhausted our reason, faith begins. Faith is the sight that's gained when we close the eye of reason and look to Almighty God to provide in ways that you and I can't imagine. That's what Ephesians 3:20 says, isn't it? That God can do exceedingly. This is all one Greek word that Paul kind of put together. He was the Webster of the New Testament. He just put exceedingly, abundantly, above and beyond, all one word that you and I can ever imagine, you and I could ever think, and you and I could ever do. And you say, well, is God really going to do the same things in me that he did in Moses? He won't do the same things, but he will do the same kind of things, and he's made a promise. It's in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. It says that it's God, the God of Moses, who's at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Right there, he's with you, and he wants to do the same kinds of things for you and me that he did for Moses, but I rather suspect that you and I are plagued by that same disease that Moses was suffering from, commonly called excusitis, for which there's only one cure, and that's a healthy dose of the Word of God. Well, God's omnipotence in this great battle of the wills has totally outlasted the obstinance of Moses. And Moses says, I'll give it one more shot, and he does in verse 13. All four of his excuses have just fallen on deaf ears. God has had an answer. God has had a provision. So Moses says in verse 13, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever thou wilt, which in English sounds kind of nice, but if translated from the Hebrew correctly, it comes out something like this. Oh, Lord, please send someone else to do it. Anybody but me. That was where Moses' heart really was, and I rather suspect that was behind all of the four preceding excuses. Lord, I can't do it. I don't want to do it. I'm not equipped to do it. And even though you're going to be and do, just go find someone else. He says, Lord, I'm not responsible by reason of weakness. And you and I know God says that's no excuse whatsoever. God's enrolled him. And God, at this point, finally loses his patience. Maybe better said, God's patience comes to an end. And it says in verse 14 that the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. And listen, you can either do it at God's first beckon with his great delight and joy and pleasure, or the second, or the third, or the fourth. But one day his patience will run out, his anger will be burned, and he'll say, go do it. And if he won't do it through you, he'll do it through someone else. In this case, he retained Moses, added Aaron to the team that would go. But again, to Moses' credit, if we were to go on and look at chapter 6 and chapter 8 of Exodus, Moses finally garners up his confidence. And he finally becomes the chief spokesman. And he finally becomes the chief doer of miracles. But at this point, God says, Moses, get in gear and just do it. God imposed his divine pleasure upon Moses. You say, he wouldn't do that to us, would he? Sure he would. Listen, Romans chapter 9, verse 20, Paul writing, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel unto honor and another for common use? Sure he does. God never makes a mistake. He's never wrong. And then his dialogue with Moses, excuse after excuse after excuse, he provided a promise. To the excuse, I'm nobody, he says, I promise you my divine presence. To the excuse, I'm not a theologian, he gave him the certainty of his divine pledge to accomplish those things that he had prophesied earlier. To the excuse, I'm unconvincing, God provided a divine promise, I will empower you. To the excuse, I'm not a preacher, God said, I will work through you by divine performance. And to the excuse, I'm really not interested, God imposed his rightful divine pleasure on Moses. And I would suppose that in the auditorium, me included, I'll raise my hand first, there were a lot of people with a Moses-like heart. And you're rather sure that God has his hand on your shoulder. And he's calling to do something simple, or maybe something that's incredibly difficult and beyond imagination. God is unchanging. In the words of J. Hudson Taylor, great foreign missionary to China, opened the door to that large, large country. And in large measure is provided even the gospel witness that's behind the Iron Curtain today, said this, that all of God's giants have been weak men who counted on one thing and one thing only, and that is God being with them when they went to serve Him. Now, you ought to rush right over to the bookstore and buy a book on J. Hudson Taylor. Right, Monty? Great man. Find out how God used him. But don't tell Tim I sent you, because they're probably all out of them. But seriously, if you get a chance, read the life of J. Hudson Taylor. He will be a tremendous, tremendous blessing to you. I want to close with just a few thoughts, and we'll dismiss then and go our way to enjoy the Lord and the day and our family and meditate upon what God has said to the various ministries. But as we look at the life of Moses, there are some significant things that we ought to learn and we ought to take away with us. And I think, number one, we ought to learn that the life of Moses reminds us of the unchanging sufficiency of God. He's without limit. He's inexhaustible. And whatever it is that we need, God is sufficient to provide in full measure. And if you're saying this morning, Lord, I can't because I don't have, God is saying, my dear child, you can because I'm sufficient for the day and I'm sufficient for the task. The life of Moses is also a bold declaration that the Lord God makes the absolute difference between success and failure. That appears to be success without God will be deemed from eternity an absolute failure. That's done with the presence of God, while it might be deemed a failure in this life, will be categorized by God for eternity as total success. Number three, and I share this as lovingly and tenderly as I know how, and it's this truth, that the life of Moses reminds us that age is no barrier to serving God. There is a large segment of the Christian population, I suppose for the sake of not embarrassing me or you, would be to say that is older than I am, mid-30s, who say, Lord, I'm over the hill, I'm out of my prime, my hair is gray, I'm not in the now generation, and there's no way you can use me. Now listen, if you're older than I am, that's a lot of you, you are only moving to the time of your life when God can most use you because of the wisdom you've gained from the Word of God and through time. And Moses is the absolute classic example. When he was 40, he was ready to charge. God put him on the shelf for 40 years and said, you won't be mature. You won't be ready till you're 80. And at age 80 only did he start. He died at 120. And Deuteronomy 34 said when he did, he was strong and vigorous and his eyes were clear. Age is no barrier to being used significantly by God in the service of the King. The life of Moses ought to be a stimulus to those who think they're inadequate to participate. And if I took a poll, I hope most of us would say that very, very honestly. Lord, I count myself inadequate, weak, ill-prepared, and maybe you better choose somebody else. And then we can remember Moses and how God worked with him. Fifthly, the life of Moses ought to be a great encouragement to those who have in the past been shelved by God. And there's some of you here who were accelerating in the things of God, and all of a sudden tragic sin entered your life and God put you on a shelf. And you felt like you were worthless and would be of no more value to God. That's not true. If you repent of your sins and begin to grow again in the things of God, there was a Peter, there was a John Mark, there was a Moses, and they were on the shelf, but God took them off at the right time and for the right task and thrust them into service in the kingdom of God. And if you're there, pray that your life would become so right that God would take you off of the shelf and put you in the fight once again. And if all of that doesn't touch our lives, this ought to. And that is that Moses is an incredibly strong exhortation to those of us who would excuse away rather than willingly accept the call of God. Why was Moses a successful failure? I think for two reasons. He succeeded in failing to dissuade God from putting him into service. And above and beyond his objections, God still used him. And Moses succeeded, although 40 years earlier, he had failed as he tried to usurp and in a premature way become the minister that God would one day use. I close with this little illustration. For you seminarians, listen very, very carefully. It takes place in a theological seminary, and it occurs between a seminary student and a seminary professor. The class is homiletics, and after the sermons were preached, they'd go back into the prof's office and he would evaluate them. And one day, a saintly professor said this to a student who had done a rather commendable job in the homiletics lab. He says, "The sermon you gave yesterday, my son, was mighty fine. The truth you dealt with was well arranged and well presented. But your sermon had one omission, and it was indeed a grave one. For in it, there was no word for a poor sinner like me." And God, in the life of Moses, has provided for each one of us words that would encourage and give endurance to poor sinners like you and me. Let's pray together. Father, we bow our heads on a note that would only remind us of your wonderful grace. It would only remind us of the depths of your promises. If you're here this morning and God is calling and you're resisting in the matter of service, I would encourage you to submit. God has his will and he'll have his way. Walk in the footsteps of Moses as he had been convinced by the logic of God. If you're here this morning and you've been resisting the call of God unto salvation, and you don't know him as Savior, in these moments with your head bowed, and your heart kneeling before him, I would invite you to make that one decision that would cause all of eternity to change for you. By faith, receive his grace. Reach out and take the hand of salvation. Invite Christ to be Savior and Lord of your life. And Father, we would lay ourselves on the altar. We're cracked vessels, ill-equipped and unworthy to do anything for you. But from the depths of our hearts, sing a song of thank you, deep gratitude, and pray that we'd be willing, that we'd be ready, and immediately dependent upon all of your sufficiency and all of your strength. And Lord, we offer that for one reason and one reason only, that all of the glory and all of the honor might be cast as an act of worship before the feet of you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we ask it in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.